before us tonight as we're making our way through very important key Bible passages and tracking them with the help of the 1689 Confession of Faith. Before us tonight is a question: how can we find peace? How can we find peace? They say that peace sells. We are the consumers. We want peace, and we will do sometimes almost anything to have peace in our lives, in our minds, in our families, in our hearts, in our situations, whether we're looking on the big, more global scale or whether we're looking on the more micro scale. None of us can live without peace in different parts of our lives. So I was at the FIC Leaders Conference almost a fortnight ago, and a good friend of mine with 17 others in leadership from his church, they had hired a big house. They'd Airbnb'd it. And do you know, they had a hot tub. And when I found out, I thought, why don't I get a hot tub? I haven't got a hot tub. I could almost touch the walls of my B&B, tucked away in a side street in Torquay. Why wasn't I rejoicing that my friend was bubbling away in a hot tub, enjoying those moments of peace? But our hearts are looking, aren't we, for those little experiences of peace and relaxation. But of course, our hearts have been wired and created to look for peace on a far deeper and more lasting level than a few moments, enjoyable though they are, of hot tub peace. Well, there's a verse. If you just flick over one page, you'll find yourself in Romans 5, verse 1. And we cannot overstate the drama, the importance, and the promise of Romans 5, verse 1, where Paul says, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God means peace with the one with whom it really matters. Peace for this life and for all eternities to come. So wherever we're looking for peace, in a sense, this is it. We have found it. This is ultimate peace, and it's discovered in an act of God and a personal encounter with God. We must be justified through faith in order to have peace, real and lasting peace with God. Well, we're not going to be in Romans 5 verse 1 this evening, but come back to Romans chapter 3. Because this is the passage which explores that arrival at peace and what justification means, perhaps more clearly than any other in the Bible. And where we hear the language of righteous, we could also be hearing our word just or perfect. It's the same concept in English as it was in Paul's language. And where we hear justified, Paul is talking about being declared to be right with God. Let's get into these verses and discover what the Bible has to say about how we find lasting peace with God. So firstly, what is our righteousness and what is God's? The passage talks about a righteousness from God, verse 21, and repeats that righteousness from God in verse 22. So God is perfect, God is just, God is right. Are we? Well, I guess if we have any kind of knowledge of our hearts and our habits, and if you haven't, ask a spouse or a friend or a family member who loves you enough to be honest with you. We've all got to say pretty quickly, no, we're not right. There's a lot of us, a lot about us that we personally detest and that winds up at best a lot of other people. We're not right, are we? But we have a deep instinct to be right and a really deep impulse to appear right to other people? Which of us, when somebody has perhaps surprised us, we've hastily put our phone away or clicked off a tab of our internet browser? Which of us, even as Christians, has thought in the heat of the moment how we can shade a sentence just to obscure the actual truth of what we really mean or feel or have done or are about to do? Why do we all experience that feeling of guilt and personal ill-ease just so often? Don't they all signpost this human instinct in us to want to be right in the presence of others, in the opinions of others, to be held right in the esteem of others? Where does that come from? Why don't we just not care what other people know about us, see in our lives, think about us? Because whether we realise it or not, and most of the time we simply don't, our life in the audience of other people is actually a conscious mirroring that we live in the audience of one who really counts, who really sees us, whose esteem of us and whose declaration of us really matters. That's why the most seemingly irreligious people, just like the rest of us, always trying to give a good account of themselves to others, a good appearance of themselves, because that's the way we're wired. We know we should be, Bible word, righteous. There is no one righteous, verse 10 says, in the sight and in the esteem of the one who really counts, the perfect righteous God. None of us convince him. Even if our appearances convince others, and occasionally we're quite impressed by the show we give, God believes otherwise. Here Paul is marshalling texts from different parts of the Old Testament, and he's laying them all out to persuade us of what? What deep down we know already. No one seeks God. We've all turned away, and if we have shunned the God of supreme value, verse 12, we together become valueless in his sight. If we're not concerned about doing good to honour him, then actually we have no goodness. Verse 12, there's no one who does good. Not in our speech life. Our tongues are just like graves. Our throats are like graves. Our lips speak often poison rather than blessing. Our life choices, they're like feet that are swift to shed blood and bring unhappiness to ourselves and others. And peace, verse 17, the way of peace they do not know. That's pretty bleak, isn't it? But I think it tells it as it is. I think it makes sense of the lives that we lead. I think it points to the very fact which Paul is seeking to declare to us and convince us of, that we really do need help. Because there's no righteousness in ourselves, and there's no peace as a consequence of that. What does our confession say? Our confession says that we really need help. We really need the righteous God to intervene. And he absolutely does. So let's look at this sentence from chapter 11 of the 1689 Confession. God freely justifies the persons whom he effectually calls. That means he speaks to and he draws to himself. He justifies him. We'll think on what that means in a sec. He does this not by infusing his righteousness into them, like it's some kind of gas which increasingly occupies us more and more. No. But he justifies us by pardoning their sins and by accounting them and accepting them as righteous. And he does this for Christ's sake alone, and not for anything wrought in them or done by them. Now, we can say so many things about that glorious statement. What does it mean to be justified? It seems with that statement in front of us that God is declaring us right through the forgiveness which Christ has achieved. Declaring us right in his sight. Notice that when God justifies us, he declares us right. That is more than forgiveness. It's never less than forgiveness. Our being justified is based upon forgiveness. But forgiveness, if God only were to give that to us, might just set us at a distance from him. We might be aware that we've been forgiven, but we might not be sure we are loved or accepted. No, justification, says the confession, God accounts us and he accepts us as righteous. I know the word accepts seems a bit kind of cold and insipid, but there's nothing cold and insipid about when God declares sinners righteous. We cannot be more in God's favour. We cannot be more loved. We cannot be closer to his heart, because he pardons us, as our confession says, for Christ's sake alone, and not for anything wrought in us or done by us. How close are you tonight to the heart of your Father in heaven? If you are forgiven for the sake of Christ, you could not be closer. Accepted, loved, treasured in the Beloved. So what is your righteousness in yourself? It's rags, isn't it? It stinks. It's pathetic. But our confession is saying, God justifies you. He chooses to declare you righteous if all your hope is in Jesus. Now let's explore that, particularly with the verses in front of us. God gifts his righteousness through Jesus. His right standing, his justness comes to us. Verse 21, it has been made known, it has been heralded and proclaimed, testified to by the law and the prophets. That's shorthand for the whole Old Testament. The whole Old Testament message is a message that God gifts his justness, his perfection. It comes, verse 22, from God through faith in Christ Jesus. It comes to all who need it. Whether we're moral or immoral, irreligious or religious, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Anybody you've ever seen? Anybody who's impressed you the most? Anybody you are deep down convinced that they must be righteous? God sees and God knows. All have fallen, and the gift of God's righteousness through Jesus is available for the worst sins and for the worst of sinners. And it is a gift of God in his grace. Verse 24, they are justified freely through the redemption, the rescue, the purchase price that came by Christ Jesus. Now, Paul here uses some very technical theology. So hold on and let's go together. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. I think we know the word atonement, a couple of good Anglo-Saxon words, that God is bringing unreconciled parties together to reconcile them. And that's an easier word, atonement, and sacrifice of atonement, than the very technical sacrifice word which Paul originally uses. And the word, the older translations, and it's a helpful translation, it's just a little bit lost and hard in our ears. The older translation is propitiation. Propitiation means there is a wounded party, not wounded because they're emotionally brittle or they get angry quickly, but they have been offended and outraged. Here the image, God has been offended by our sin. And there is a problem. The biggest problems of people who commit to sin is that God is committed to declaring his wrath against them. The problem is that you and I aren't short on peace naturally, is that we must face a God who says there is no peace for the wicked, except here, where our sins have offended him and made him at war with our sin and ourselves. God takes the initiative. He presents Jesus to propitiate, to absorb his wrath and to absorb our sin. It's a language, some of you may know, of temple sacrifice. And that great day of propitiation, that great day of atonement, we've just gone past it in the Jewish calendar, where the blood of the sacrificial animal was taken and spattered against the altar, that altar being the place in the temple where God resided in his glory. Once a year, the whole temple and all of God's people were purified from their sins as God's wrath was propitiated, dealt with, and reconciliation between God and his people was made. And Paul takes all that imagery, all that theology, and says, it's here, it's Jesus, he is the Lamb, the cross is his altar, the blood is his sacrifice, and God is propitiated. His perfect standards are perfectly met. And the wonder is, who is presenting this sacrifice? God himself. Perhaps that connects our thinking back to this little adverb that God gives our justification, verse 24, freely by his grace. Nothing we've done, but everything we've needed, everything God does, meeting our needs in the life of his Son. He justifies us. He declares that we are free. Listen to this statement, please, on the confession. It's longer, but it's brilliant. I'll read it slowly. Just absorb it and enjoy it. By his obedience and death, Christ paid in full the debt of all those who are justified. By the sacrifice of himself and his blood shedding on Calvary and his suffering on their behalf of the penalty they had incurred, he fully and absolutely satisfied all the claims which God's justice had upon them. Yet their justification is altogether of free grace. It's free. Why? Firstly, because Christ was the free gift of the Father to act on their behalf. Secondly, because Christ's obedience and his satisfying the demands of the law were freely accepted on their behalf. God didn't need to. The Son was not twisting the Father's arm. The Father freely accepted his Son's obedience in our wrath-bearing death. Thirdly, because nothing in them merited these mercies. Hence, God's exact justice and his rich grace are alike rendered glorious in the justification of sinners. We could turn out the lights, lock the doors and go home. Everything has been achieved. Everything has been done. And if we locked the doors, turned out the lights and went home now, that would be a good thing to do. But we need to be confident of who we are in the Father's sight and live out that confidence. Because, here's a third point, we are declared righteous through faith. We are declared righteous through faith. Who declares us? Our hearts often don't declare us. Our abiding sins shout that we are not righteous. Our doubts and struggles and lack of faith really cast a shadow. But God declares that we are righteous. The confession says, "The faith which receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness is the sole means of justification." This word means the way we receive God's free gift. And it matches the statement in verse 25 that our justification comes through faith in his blood. Faith, that's our empty hands receiving, taking, accepting and being thankful. I once met a rough sleeper knocking on the door of our church building many years ago, and we had a meeting of going. It's a very boring meeting. I was quite grateful for the interruptions. The meeting I was leading, maybe that's why it was boring. We'd had a funeral that afternoon, and he said, "Have you got anything I can eat?" And I took him out some gorgeous Marks and Sparks sandwiches. And he looked at them, and he opened them up, he sniffed, and he actually just threw them in the air and said, "Is that it? That's rubbish. I'm not eating that." I was really angry. I thought, my family can't afford Marks and Sparks sandwiches. I'm sure there's a whole background of issues there. But he didn't part happy. The point, and it's a weak illustration, God gives us the gift of justification. He says, "Come to my son, just collapse into his arms, and I will declare that you bear his righteousness." Don't pick it apart. Don't begin to think, "Is that it? I need more." He's giving us all that we'll need for all of eternity. Peace and the forgiveness of his sins. Remember what John Calvin said about those demonic forces in the world. They drag their chains wherever they go. Friends, we have no chains to drag. Oh, we have struggles, we have abiding sins, we have doubts. But we are justified, declared right with God. We have entered into his peace. And we can walk with confidence. Because, and this is our closing point, because the price for peace has already been paid. The price for peace has already been paid. God did it, verse 26, to demonstrate his justice at the present time. Which means what? That as we look at the cross, we say God is perfect to judge sin and so merciful to provide a perfect forgiveness for all of our sin. He is a just God. And through the cross, he gives us justification to those, as the verse finishes, those who have faith in Jesus. The price for peace has been paid. And it has been paid. Can I emphasize this? We think faith in Jesus plus my sense of wretchedness at myself. God will accept that. I'll find peace if I loathe myself a bit more. Or we say, faith in Jesus and my back-breaking, diary-cramming efforts at the Christian life. That'll keep God happy. But that would be to suggest that God is demanding double payment. Jesus plus your emotions equals peace and acceptance. Jesus plus your hard work. Jesus plus whatever other instincts your heart is inclined to follow brings you peace with God. Paul says the price has already been paid. We are receivers and we are then rejoicers. Our confession says those thus justified receive and rest by faith upon Christ's righteousness. And this faith they have not of themselves, but as the gift of God. Tonight I will go home, as I trust you will, and we will lie ourselves down on a mattress. They're a wonder of technology. They've taken decades to perfect. Whether yours is pocket sprung, air pocket sprung, foam memory, whatever it is. You don't think about it. You maybe haven't thought about it for years. You haven't opened it up, taken the bits out, had a good look, had a squeeze here and a press there. You rest on it. It receives you. You're confident. The Son of God has laid himself out. You don't need to understand all the facets of how he has lived and obeyed and died and been raised again to justify you tonight. You just receive and rest upon him. And there's no peace anywhere else. But in him is all the peace God wants to share with us for this life and for the life to come. Let's give thanks as we pray. Loving Lord God, in a world which demands effort and robs us of peace, we receive and we rest. And we thank you that we are not in the outer courts of your favour, but have been brought so near by the blood of Christ. Thank you for such an amazing, full, perfect, finished sacrifice and salvation. Work by your Spirit, we pray, to strengthen the faith which you have already gifted us, that we might rest all our days in Christ, that he might be our song this side of eternity. And when we get there, may he have all the glory.